Well, amen. What a joy it is to be with you this morning as we consider the scriptures. I want you to go to Genesis 3, if you would. That would be a starting point. I'm going to have you several different places this morning, but we'll come to this passage here and consider it as part of our overall understanding of the spiritual warfare that we're in, the dynamics of this from Ephesians chapter 6. So I'm just going to bypass that right now and go to Genesis chapter 3. And I want to read the first 7 verses, all right? Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say that you should not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Gracious Father, we ask for an understanding of this text and others that we will see. Help us to see the gravity of the situation, the desperate time of our that we are in. Help us to understand not simply understand in the sense of comprehending intellectually, but embracing this spiritual warfare that we are in. Help us to understand the works and the schemes of the enemy, but help us also understand the power of God that helps us overcome the enemy, that we know that the enemy is tirelessly working, but God is working. And we are thankful today, O gracious Lord, that you are the all-powerful one, that Satan is merely a creature, and he is being used as a pawn in your hand. He has no authority but the authority that you give him. And so we recognize that from the scriptures, and we want to embrace these truths, increase our faith as we approach these texts today, so that we not only see that we have an enemy that is strong and powerful, but help us to exalt and extol the God who is all powerful. And may we give you the praise that is your due in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. This morning, I hope to once again just kind of show you the tremendous goodness of God, as I also show you the slanderous nature of the Satan, the deceiver and the lying tempter that he is. And so what we are up against is, in our day, is a full-on, and has been, we're in a full-on assault of the Christian. There's a full-on assault of his life, of his testimony. There is a full-on assault of God and his truth against the opposer of truth. Satan is not simply seeking to maim you and to maim me as a Christian. He's not simply to maim to maim God and his word. He is seeking to destroy it. There's a big difference, rather than hurting, to destroy. And so it is his nature, Satan's nature, to lie and to deceive and to hate and to murder and to twist and to destroy. And what I want to say to you is that you can't believe what Satan says about God. And you can't believe what Satan says about his word and what he says about you as a believer and your future and your present. You can't believe what he says about your soul. And so we've sought to see something of Satan's nature and his ways together. But we know that he is a powerful creature, with a host of helpers out there that are working hard and that are never sleeping so that they may bring about the destruction of the Christian. And so Satan is like a roaring lion roaming around seeking whom he may devour. He aims to destroy your faith, believer. Because if he can destroy your faith, it is at that precise moment that he can destroy your service. And so unfortunately, we've seen and captured a glimpse of Satan's murderous and destructive ways in our families, where families are being destroyed. We've seen the murderous and destructive ways of Satan in our society, because when you destroy families, you destroy society. Because families are the building blocks of society. We've seen his destructive and murderous ways in our churches today, where he seeks to destroy the church. And he's habitual about this. Satan doesn't just work in bad things. He works using good things, and the good things become idolatrous things for the Christian. And so I want us to look at our lives very closely this morning. Do you see the evidence of Satan and his demon's foot fingerprints in your life? You say, what do you mean? What does that look like? Does your life as a Christian feel shipwrecked? Have you been overcome with shame and guilt to the point that you become paralyzed in serving him? Do you feel unworthy to continue on? Has your corporate and your private worship become stagnant, like that old stale water with no flow in it? Are you talking to people about the saving grace of God? Are you talking to them at all? Are you making an attempt? Do you have that desire? Are you doubting the truthfulness of God's word today? Are you spending time meditating on God's word? Have you come to the point in your life that you've stopped confessing your sins because you feel like it wouldn't make a difference, or maybe that there's too much shame in your life? My friends, there is evidence of Satan and his demonic and his demon's fingerprints in your life. He is successfully destroying your life right before your very eyes. He has managed to tempt you to sin. And he's managed to win out, and now he's telling you that you can't be forgiven, that you can't be used anymore, that your life is a washout, that your life is like a sunken ship. And remember, he is the father of lies. He does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him, John 8:44. And so he has convinced you that you've not only destroyed your life, but you've destroyed the lives of those who are around you. He has convinced you that you've gone too far and destroyed every relationship that you had that was once meaningful to God. He's convinced you of that. He's convinced you that you are worthless, that somehow you're no longer an image bearer of God, that you're no longer his child, that you're no longer his ambassador, that you're no longer his vessel, and that your life has become meaningless here. And so you find yourself believing his lies, and at the same time, while you believe his lies, you believe that God, and are saying that God, is a liar. You believe the father of lies, and you have said the one who is absolute truth, you're a liar. Why do I say that? Because may I remind you that what Satan says about you and about God is completely opposite about what God says about God and you. You can't believe Satan. He's a deceiver. And if there's any righteousness and goodness and morality and God-glorifying thing that is about to happen, you better believe Satan is going to seek to destroy it. That's where we're at. That's where we've always been. Now, while we note all of that, note this. I want God to convince us today, and I'm asking that he would convince us today that we are his children and we remain his children even after we sin. That is so imperative for us to understand. So while noting the work of an effort of Satan, I want to extol the character of God this morning also. I don't want to give too much glory to Satan. There's no glory in him. He's a rascal. And so know this about Satan, as from our text. He's a tempter. He's an accuser. And he tempts you to sin. And as I said, if he's successful in getting you to do that, then he's going to turn around and he's going to accuse you. So let's expose his deception this morning. Let's expose the liar that he really is this morning. He has been a tempter from the very beginning of history, and we see him in the form of a serpent in Genesis 3. He is declared to be the serpent in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 also. But from our text, it's obvious that Satan works through deceit. His deceit makes evil appear beautiful. It makes it appear good and welcoming and desirable, as he did with his encounter with Eve. So Robert Culver kind of highlights the serpent's subtle suggestions in the Genesis account, and he sums it up this way. The first thing you see is that the serpent first insinuated doubt of God's benevolence and his veracity. In other words, Satan got Eve to doubt God's goodness and his truthfulness just by asking a question. He says, "Did God really say that you shall not eat of the tree of the garden?" And so he's crafty to get us to doubt the goodness and the truthfulness of God, and he does it on a regular basis. He gets us to doubt the Word of God that we read. And especially when sin comes in our life, we genuinely begin and really seriously begin to question and doubt the Word of God. Then we have this discussion with the devil on the subject of the forbidden fruit that took place there. And this was Eve's first downward spiral, her first step downward. And then the serpent outrightly charged God with falsehood. And the reason we say that is because verse 4 says, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Satan did not say that God didn't say something. Satan said, "Yeah, God has spoken, but what he has said is false." That's how he works. And so you see the elements of temptation that were in the garden. They were in Christ's temptation in Matthew chapter 4. The elements of 1 John chapter 2, that all that is in the world, the desires of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, and the pride of life, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, are there in this passage of Scripture. There is the lust of the desire of the flesh, that this food, this is good for food. There is the desire of the eyes, that it became the delight to her eyes. And there is a pride of life, desire to make her wise. She wanted that. My friends, these three things, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, are not the desires and the things that God has given to us are not in himself bad, but they're natural, but they take a twist. They take a twist. And so the things that we find in 1 John, these three elements of temptation, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, are in Genesis, and they're in Satan's temptations with Christ. We live in a world or a system that is geared by Satan to bring us down. He is a prince in the power of the air. He works in the sons of disobedience. He is the God of this world. He is the ruler of this world. And he is seeking, may I emphasize again, to destroy your faith, your life, your joy, your happiness, your service to God. That is what he's out to do. And he does it by tempting you to sin. If he can just get you to doubt God, if he can just get you to doubt his word, he will plummet you into the depths of despair by accusing you that you are worthless because you have sinned against a God that saved you. And so here we find ourselves as we even think about the temptations of Christ in Matthew chapter 4. Please don't turn there. We don't have time to read all of that. But we think about the temptation of Christ. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, it was after Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. So if you fasted that long, what would you feel like? You'd at least feel hungry and thirsty. And so Satan jumps on this opportunity, and he seeks, and what Satan is doing in the temptation of Jesus Christ is he's seeking to subvert God's plan of redemption. If he can somehow get Christ to sin, if he can somehow get Jesus to trust in himself rather than to look to the provision of God the Father, if he can do this, then we don't have a sinless Savior. And without a sinless Savior, we have no Savior. And so Satan is seeking to subvert the very plan of God, the redemption of humanity. And so he seeks to thwart the mission of God. And he wants to Jesus to see that you can have the glory that was due to you, and that is due to you without all the suffering. You don't have to suffer. And that's why he says what he does. He commands to turn these bread and the stones into bread. He takes them to the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, fall down, let your angels, God's going to protect you. And then he says, I'm going to look at it all over. He takes them to a mountain and said, look into the kingdoms of the world. He says, I'll give them all to you. What is all this saying? He's trying to subvert. When he tells them to command these stones to be turned into bread, that's the lust of the flesh. That's a desire for food there. Satan tempted Jesus, someone said, to satisfy his own desires rather than trusting in God to supply all that he needed during his temptation. So what's more important? We ask the question, and we're keeping in line with the thought that Satan is a great tempter and seeking to destroy your life through this temptation. And he did it to Jesus. He did it to Adam and Eve. And we see it all throughout the scriptures. Ananias and Sapphira were tempted. Satan had filled their hearts to lie against the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 5. So what's more important here? Satisfying your own desire for food or trusting and obeying God? He was tempted to use his divine prerogative to make all of his trials a lot easier. He says, if you're the Son of God, why don't you use this power to turn stones into bread? I mean, after all, what good is it to have supernatural power and you don't even use it? Show us that the voice from heaven is really true, that you're the Son of God. So to succumb to the temptation is to destroy any confidence in God. If he can get him to do this miracle, it shows that, okay, I'm trusting in my, I want to fulfill my own desires, but Jesus did not succumb. He's not independent of the Father, my friends. And by refusing to give in, he was saying, I trust God for my life. See, he tried to tempt Jesus. But then he said, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple in verses 5 through 7. That's the desires of the eyes. It says indulgence shows a lack of faith by shortcutting, yet having a shortcut to glory. Let's go ahead and finish this out. Let's do it. Show your glory. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to be resurrected. Show your confidence in the Father right now. Just do it. Throw yourself down. Your Father will care for you. He says he'll care for you. Then he says, I'll show you. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And Satan says, you can have them if you just bow down to me. Satan says, you know what? The way of obedience is long. The way of obedience is difficult, Jesus. Why don't you just compromise and make that desired end an immediate reality and just bow down? No need to wait here. No need to go to the cross. Someone has said that temptation to seize the sovereignty that would one day be his anyway. The price of immediate possession was nothing short of the worship of Satan himself. So Satan takes what we see here and what is immediate, and he begins to tempt us. I wish I had time to go into James chapter 1. Where he says that we are tempted by our own desires. See, Satan is not going to be blamed for all the temptation, because the Bible teaches us in James 1 that there are desires in our hearts, deep within our hearts, and they're in safety right now. You read it, James chapter 1. He says, we're not tempted by God. Should no one say that God tempts us, because he can't tempt with evil. But we are tempted when we are drawn away by our own lust, that we are enticed. And so what happens is that in deep within us are these cravings. They're not necessarily bad, but they're cravings. And what happens is that the right bait comes along, and something draws us those desires that we have deep within our heart. And they're tempting us to come out of safe hiding. And now we're undisclosed. Now we're open. And then we're enticed. That is to use a bait. We can't see the consequences of what we're doing and about to do. But here, Satan is not to be blamed for that. We're drawn away by our own desires. But Satan is behind a lot of this, where he is tempting his people, or tempting God's people to run, go against God. So Satan was about destroying the cross. Satan was about preempting the cross, seizing the cross. In all of these experiences, someone said, he was by Satan, in all these experiences, he was by Satan urged to believe that he could receive a good thing by committing a bad act. Satan is a deceiver, and he's doing that today, and we don't even see. He's so insidious. He comes along, and he just does this so craftily. He was tempting Jesus to take matters into his own hands, distrust the Father, distrust his word, distrust his plan, distrust his will, and Jesus knew that he had the power to perform the miracles, and Jesus knew that he had the opportunity to show that power. He revealed that he was the Son of God, my friends, by overcoming temptation of Satan. Please note again that Satan does not sleep. He will tempt you to sin. So as Satan tempts you and we give into it and we sin, then he lives up to his name. He's the accuser. Now, I really want to pay close attention. Please follow me. This is so important to our Christian life and the spiritual warfare that we're facing today. I want to show you the goodness of God here. The truth, here's the truth about sin and temptation, because all of us are going to experience, okay? I have the power not to give in to sin. Now, some of us don't believe that. Oh, it's just too overwhelming for me. I just had to do it. No, no, no. As a believer, I am saying to you based, and I will show you this, based on the Word of God, that I have the power not to sin. But hear me, I also have the provision in case I do sin. Now, let's just note that. I have the power not to sin. Just because I am tempted to sin does not mean I have to sin. Let's get that out there. Oh, the temptation was there. Well, so what? The temptation was there for Jesus. He did not give in. He trusted God. He trusted the plan of the Father. He was obedient. And so sanctification, this process of growth of the Christian, is about the believer having a break, a breaking away from the ruling power of sin in your and my yours and my life. So I want you to turn to Romans. I told you we're going to go to a couple of places. You've been to Romans before, haven't you? I think we've been together as a church a couple of times in Romans 6. Let me show you. I'm using my wife's Bible. She has her notes. They may be better than mine. Let me check this out. Romans chapter 6. I want to show you something. Just because we are tempted to sin doesn't mean that we have to sin. We have the power of the Holy Spirit, God working in us, and this is where we believe the Word, we trust the Word. It's faith, because He wants to destroy your faith. If He can destroy your faith, He destroys your service. If He gets us to believe that no, those words aren't real, you don't have the power to overcome sin, you're just lifeless, you're powerless, you have no way to defeat this, just give in to the temptation, sin, you will find yourself plummeting and you will find yourself service null and void. And He says, listen, you have the power to overcome sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Sin does not have dominion over you and it does not rule. He's writing to the Christian, and he says in verse 11, he says, so you must also consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 14. He says this, for sin will not have dominion over you since you are not under the law but under grace. Sin will not have dominion. It will not rule over you. You are dead to sin. You are set free from sin. Christians have been made free from sin. Look at verse 18 of Romans. 6, and having been set free from sin, don't ever let that pass you by, we have become slaves of righteousness. Something has taken place in our life since we have become a Christian, is that the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. I've taught that, and you know that, and it's truth, but our faith needs to be renewed in order to be able to conquer the wiles and the enemies of the schemes of the devil. He is saying that Christians have been made free from sin. Therefore, because of that, we have the power to overcome it. Look at verse 12 and 13. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies. Well, guess who's doing that? You don't let sin reign in your... He's saying you... He's not saying, God, don't let sin reign in my mortal body. We know God is working, but at the same point, it's your responsibility to place yourself in a position, in an atmosphere, in an environment that you don't give yourself into sin. He said, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its lust. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. What does all this mean for me when I consider the temptation to sin? I have the power to overcome temptations and the enticements to sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13 reveals to us that there is a way of escape. There is a door of escape for us. You don't have to give in. So we can never say that I am completely free from sin, because our sanctification will never be completed on this earth. I mean, we're always growing, so we're never going to be to the point where we can say, I'm free from sin. But at the same time, a Christian should never say that this sin has defeated me. So we're going to be sinners, but at the same time, I don't have to say, this sin has ruled me and it's going to reign me. I give up. I'll always be impatient. I'll always be a grumpy man or a grumpy woman. I'll always just have a sinister spirit. I'll always be sarcastic, or I'll always be a gossip. I'll always have a bad temper. To say those things is calling God a liar. Why do I say that? Because God has said that sin does not have dominion over you. Sin does not rule over you. Bad temper, sinister spirit, gossiping is all sin. And for you to say, I can't give it up, it overcomes me, I just can't, you know, blah, 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 all this rigmarole going on, you are saying that I don't believe God's word, which says that sin has gained. You're saying by giving into that sin, say, you know, it just is what it is. It's my nature. I got it from my daddy. I got it from my mama. Or it's just, I get it naturally. We hear that. But at the same time, my friend, you are saying that sin has gained dominion in your life. And as a Christian, God says sin does not have dominion in your life. You're saying that to allow sin to reign, I'm allowing sin to reign in my mortal body. And you're saying it's okay. And God says, let not sin reign in your mortal body. You're saying that we're not alive to God. If you give in to sin, it is what it is. It'll always be like this. You're giving into it. I give up. And you're saying, listen, we're not alive to God. God says we're alive to God. We're saying that God is a liar. My friends, do you see why our life is a life of faith? Do you see why Satan is so bent on destroying our faith? It's time to believe what God has said about who we are. I believe God has empowered me, and I believe God has given me a way of escape. And sometimes we place ourselves in bad situations, don't we? It's almost like we're tempting God. If you know deep down in your heart, however you grew up, and you got a proclivity and an inclination towards pornography or gossip or theft or anything, if that's deep inside you and it's kind of in the recess, it's in your heart, you don't place yourself willingly in a situation where you're going to be tempted and that's going to be drawn out of you. So I am saying, the way of escape comes in many different ways. But let me just say this to you. Always be willing as a Christian to place yourself in good situations and good environments so you won't be tempted. We do the dumbest things. We think, well, I've got the power of God to overcome sin. He says there's a way of escape. Don't put yourself in that situation. What if for the moment you don't trust God's word? What if the moment your flesh is so strong, and usually it is, you place yourself, you're not strong enough? I wouldn't encourage an alcoholic to go do bar ministries, or a recovering alcoholic do bar ministries. Do I believe in the power of God? Yes, I do. But I'm not so certain that, you know, those things are still in the recesses. And I'm not so certain Satan can't have a special way of temptation there. So there are other ways. Many ways. Wait till they come out of the bar. May not have a good conversation with them, but you never know. But I am saying place yourself in a good situation. Consider before you sin who you will hurt by your sin. A lot of marriages probably could have been spared if Christians would have thought this out. If they would have considered maybe their spouse and before they committed adultery, and considered hurting their children and what it said to their children. Consider the consequences. I'm so great. God is a forgiving God. But it doesn't erase the consequences of what you've done. You can't erase an unwanted pregnancy by being forgiven by God. There's still a baby. Yeah, it's just an illustration. It could be a number of illustrations. What I'm saying is that before we give in to sin, consider who we're going to hurt. And consider the consequences. And look for a road and a way to escape. About to click the button on the computer, and the phone rings. Coincidence? I'm going to call it a way of escape. About to say something, gossip about somebody, and somebody comes up. Coincidence? I'm looking at it a way of escape. Don't be tempted to give into that stuff. Now, can I just close? I know where I'm at. I have the power not to give in to sin, but I have the provision in case I do. Now, that sounds really weird. I don't like how I worded that. It's almost like, just go ahead. You'll be all right. You get provision. What is it? It's easier to get forgiveness than it is permission. That's what I felt like that. But I want you to understand, I don't mean it in any way, but as sinners, we sin. Sin is a part of our life. But we can overcome it. So you're going to see it. But I want to show you one last passage of Scripture. Will you bear with me? Are you there? Okay, just hang with me. We won't do our last song, all right? Figures. Never do our last song. 1 John chapter 2. I want to show you this because this is so important. I don't want you to leave without this. I got to give you this. And I cut things out. 1 John 2. The provision that I have, if I fall into sin, I don't want to, but if I do, there is a provision made for me. 1 John 2, my little children, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, well, that pretty much, look at everybody, including myself. If anyone does sin, what will happen? We have an advocate with the Father. Who is it? My mommy? My daddy? Nope. It's Jesus Christ. He is the righteous. He is the righteous, pure one, the holy one. And my friends, when he says we have an advocate, that is present tense. Don't lose this truth. This is a present tense verb. An advocate is taken from two words, which means to come alongside of. It's the word that is used of the Holy Spirit when he is said to be our comforter. He comes alongside of us. In our day, when we can think of a helper, a supporter, someone who is called to our side to help you, he is our advocate, the helper. Now watch this. In our day, we would think of a lawyer who is pleading the case of his client. He comes to help the client, right? You got the idea? John is saying that when we sin, Jesus Christ is our helper. He is the one who is going to plead our case. And who is he pleading it before? Not mommy, not daddy, not your friends. He is pleading your case before the judge of all the earth, the great God and Father of this universe. He is coming before God. The advocate rightly comes before the judge because he's pleading the client's cause. James Boyce said this, make this note. Take note that a lawyer today pleads a case upon the merits of the case itself, seeking to prove the innocence of the client, but not in this court. In this court that we're talking about, the clients are guilty. There is no innocence that is to be pleaded. We are guilty. Our advocate does not plead our innocence. He acknowledges our guilt. And he presents his vicarious substitutionary sacrifice as the ground of our acquittal. So if you'll note this, there's no need to plead our case unless there is someone who is making an accusation against us. I don't have to defend myself, or someone doesn't have to defend me unless somebody's trying to make an accusation against me. And can I remind you that Satan is called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation chapter 12, I believe it is. He is called the accuser of the brethren, our adversary. And Satan has access through to God. He had it in Job. He had it in Zechariah chapter 3 when a vision came to a vision concerning Joshua the high priest and dealing with sin of the impure priesthood. Satan has come to accuse Joshua of his unworthiness for the priesthood, and God would have none of it. These are my people. I know what I've done for them. And so his goal as Satan is always destruction. It's not redemption. God makes Joshua, in that passage in Zechariah 3, 1 through 7, he makes Joshua a fit for the priesthood by changing his garments. He changes his garments, making him fit, and Satan is doing the same thing to us today. You with me? Satan, after you are tempted and fall into sin, wants to accuse you, but here's where faith in the Word of God comes into attack, because we can't see this taking place. Our physical eyes cannot see Jesus interceding for us, as Romans chapter 8, verse 34 says. And so we must believe what the Word of God says. Christ is pleading. We all know we're guilty, but he's coming before the Father because Satan has access to the throne, and he's trying to accuse you when you've given into that sin over and over and over again, not justifying that it's right, it's not right, but he is saying, no, this is my child, and he's my child because I've given my life for him. It is because of Christ's ministry as our high priest that we are acquitted of our sins, that he is our high priest in Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 7 and Romans 8:34. His righteousness is now our righteousness. He is presently, right now, we have an advocate right now. And that's good news, because Satan wants to convince me that once I sin, I'm unfit for heaven. The only reason I'm fit for heaven is because I'm robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen. One writer said that we are not to think of him as having gone through his life upon the earth and his death upon the cross and then being finished with me. Rather, he still bears his concern for men upon his heart. He's not finished. He's always advocating. So what do we do when we sin? What brings us this assurance? You know what brings me assurance when I sin? He is interceding for me. And he's my advocate. And I've been justified. Justification, the doctrine of justification, is not this is not left to this stuffy academic room. It's very personal. Let me tell you why. Someone has rightly said, and is beautifully written, to know that I've been declared righteous, my status before God is complete, and I'm acceptable in His sight because I've been justified. That means that every time I sin, I create a reason to doubt my acceptance by God. And I question my future with God. But day after day, the doctrine of justification speaks peace to my soul. When you sin, you start doubting if God loves you, if God is for you, if God accepts you. And then I start question my acceptance by God, I then question my future with God. How can I have assurance? It's not as the Catholics would teach, that somehow it starts by grace and I finish it off by my works. When Jesus justifies you, it is all of His work, beginning to end. I don't have to sin, but when I give in to sin, Satan wants to tell me I'm through. He doesn't have any authority to do that. What do I do then? I say, Satan, you're a liar. Because some of you in here, you're defeated. You're defeated. You've gotten into sin, you've done something, and you feel like your life has gone shipwreck. I'm telling you, I'd go right straight to those words. I'd go to 1 John 2, I'd go to Hebrews 4, Hebrews 7, Hebrews 9, Romans chapter 8. I'd go to those passages and remind myself and tell the enemy that you're a liar. My faith is increased today because I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that nothing can separate me. Nothing. You go straight to this word. Quit relying and trying to pick yourself up and do good deeds and get back on the right track. It is God that will do this for you. Stop monkeying around with your life and the life that God has given you and move forward. Move forward, and you do so by faith, believing this word. Because if He destroys your faith, He destroys your service.